Okay, brethren, last week we spoke a little bit about the topic of whether or not you and I see ourselves as disciples, you may recollect. Typically, we might think of ourselves as, well, I'm a believer, or, well, I'm a church member, or perhaps you just think of yourself as a Christian. But do we often, in our own minds at least, see ourselves as disciples? The term disciples we saw last week occurs over 250 times in the New Testament, and indeed the Gospel Commission is to go into all the nations and make disciples of them. So if you and I have responded to the Gospel message, I guess that means that we should be disciples. And so we asked last week, you know, what exactly is a disciple? If you're one, if I'm one, what does that actually mean for us? We saw there's a Greek word translated disciple, which is the Greek word mathetes, which I guess in English would be M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, mathetes, and it means, of course, disciple, or pupil, or learner, or adherent. And one dictionary says, one who follows another's teaching. Excuse me. So if you are a follower of a great teacher, and I guess we see the, for you and I, we can understand, I think, that part. If you and I follow a great teacher, such as the Lord Jesus, then we are his disciples. And obviously, as we saw last week, the main objective of a disciple, of a student, of a learner, of a pupil, of a disciple, is actually to ultimately become like the teacher. Let's look at Luke 6:40. Let's turn to Luke 6:40. Just check in a couple of three scriptures from last week before we move on. So in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 40, Jesus is speaking here, and in the midst of his conversation, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." So a disciple, quite clearly, is not going to be superior to his teacher. And certainly, for you and me, we're never going to be superior to the Lord Jesus. Nowhere near it. But it does say here that when you and I are perfectly trained, if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, then we should be like our teacher. And one translation we looked at last week was the Voice version of the Scriptures, which translates this verse as, when you're fully taught, you will resemble your teacher. And I think we asked the question, are we conscious of that as a goal, as an objective? If you and I are disciples of our great teacher, our great rabbi, our master, are we conscious from day to day that we're supposed to be becoming ever more like our teacher? That is, the Voice translation says, when we are fully taught, we shall resemble our teacher. Are we aware of that? Do we think about that? Does it play in our minds at all? Or are we oblivious to it? Because actually, there is a real purpose that God has in ultimately bringing you and me to be just like the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And read verses 28 to 30. This is a repeat also from last week. But Romans chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul is explaining God's purpose. And we can see our part here and see what God's objective is. That you and I, as students, pupils, adherents, or disciples, we have an objective. God's expecting something at the end of this process. So in Romans 8:28, we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And clearly, God has a purpose. And he continues, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is a purpose. that you and I are predestined. That's destined from early on, from before the foundation of the world. We've been predestined to what? To salvation? Well, everybody eventually will have the opportunity for salvation, but some are predestined now. I think we'll look at that to an extent during the Feast of Pentecost. But it says here, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew ahead of time, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son," that's the Lord Jesus, "that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren," brothers and sisters. So obviously, if we're going to be the brethren, the brothers and the sisters of the Lord Jesus, and he's the firstborn among us, we'll be like him. And continuing, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined to be so conformed, he also called," that's you and me, "whom he called, these he also justified," which we are, through Jesus' shed blood, not through our super-duper good works, which we couldn't achieve anyway, let's face it. "And whom he justified, these he also glorified." In God's sight, it's done. Now, it says there that you and I might be conformed to the image of his Son. Other translations bring out that means fashioned like unto his Son. Or one says to bear the likeness of his Son. So just as a disciple will ultimately resemble his teacher, the purpose of God described here is that we who've been predestined should be like unto, bear the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to be, or is, the firstborn among many brethren. So that's our objective, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's a journey, obviously. But I wonder how we're progressing in that sense. How are we doing? You know, even right now, today and yesterday and tomorrow, we should be more and more resembling our teacher. If we're disciples, that is. If we're not disciples and we're just spectators, or just, not involved, then it might be different. But if we're disciples, then day by day, we should be resembling and walking like our teacher. Look at 1 John chapter 2. That's the first letter of John, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 6. We were here last week. And then I think we move on to some new scriptures. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Because if we're disciples, then we should have a certain lifestyle. And today's message is entitled, The Life of a Disciple. Last week's, I think, was, Are You a Disciple? Well, if we are, there's a certain pattern of living that you and I should demonstrate. So here we are in 1 John 2, verses 1 to 6. "My little children," says John, "these things I write to you that you may not sin." And we shouldn't. Bad news. "And if anyone sins," which we do, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only," you know, as disciples, as believers, "but also for the whole world." Verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word," you know, his message, his instructions, "truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." And verse 6, I guess, is the key one in a sense. "He who says he abides in him," in Christ, "ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So if you and I say that we abide in Christ, that we are in Christ, that we are his disciples, for example, then it says we ought ourselves also to walk just as he walked. It's almost like, you know, walking in his footsteps, walking beside him. We're not in a different path. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus lived one way and we live an entirely different way. We ought to live just like Jesus did, or just like Jesus would today. And of course, if Christ is in us in spirit, then if we yield to him, he should be living out his life in us and through us. And what was Jesus like? Well, amongst other things, he was faithful. He was generous. He was a compassionate individual. He was pure of body and mind. He was focused all his life on serving his Father and serving other people. He was a man who lived in hope, walked in love, lived by faith, and many other things as well. And it says that you and I, if we say we're in Christ, ought ourselves to live, well, just like he did. That's a disciple. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, read verses 8 to 13. Acts chapter 4, and starting verse 8. This is quite an interesting little sort of tale. The situation here is that Peter and John had just brought about the healing of a man who'd been lame from birth. And it was quite a dramatic miracle, and the man was suddenly now jumping about and bouncing in the temple, and of course everybody was running around, and eventually, you know, Peter and John are brought before the Jewish leaders, and are having to explain away what they've done. So we pick up the story in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," quite pointed, "whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone," talking of Jesus, "which was rejected by you builders, which has actually now become the chief cornerstone." So it's one in the nose for the Jewish leaders, and obviously, you know, Peter's being exceedingly bold here. And he carries on talking of Jesus, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But notice now verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." They were disciples, and as these Jewish leaders looked on, they recognized that, oh, these guys have been around Jesus. Jesus had rubbed off on Peter and John. In fact, for the Jewish leaders, it was almost like, uh-oh, this is deja vu all over again. We thought we'd get rid of this preacher, this so-called Messiah, this instigator of troubles, but look, we've got more of them in front of us. They're just like Jesus, only it's worse. There's several of them this time. Because these were disciples, and when a disciple is fully trained, of course, he resembles his teacher. And from the conduct of Peter and John, from the words they spoke, from their demeanor, from their boldness, it says here at the end of verse 13, they realized they had been with Jesus. Disciples of Jesus, yep, followers, imitators, and looking more and more like their teacher. And of course, that's where you and I come in. Because would it be evident that you and I have been around Jesus for much of our lives? Long silence. And would our words, would our conduct, would our nature, would the interest we have demonstrate that we've been with Jesus? So that's a topic I want to develop really a bit more today, because if we're genuinely disciples, underlined disciples, then we should be endeavoring to be like Jesus, or in a similar fashion, like Jesus' true disciples. And of course, as disciples, the apostles and others have left us instructions as to how to live in a way that's like a disciple. So either we can look at Jesus, how he lived, we can look at the apostles and disciples, how they lived, we can receive their instructions as to how to live, all designed that you and I become more and more like our teacher. If, of course, we're disciples. If we're not disciples, none of this is relevant to us. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and read verses 7 through 14, or at least most of that. Ephesians 4. Because if we spend enough time with the Lord Jesus, and hopefully that would rub off on us, wouldn't it? Like it rubbed off on Peter, John, and the other disciples. But picking up here in Ephesians 4, and verses 7 and 8 to start with, Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high," talking of Jesus, "he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." So after Jesus' ascension into heaven, he gave gifts to men. We'll pick up the story in verse 11 now, because now it describes some of those gifts. "And he himself," talking of Jesus, "gave some to be," so either these are the gifts, or at least these are some of the gifts that God has provided to us, that Jesus has given to us. It says, verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the Lord Jesus has given gifts to his body, to his people. Verse 12 says, "for their equipping," to equip them, until, verse 13, "they come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus," and it says, "to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And it ends that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. So as it's said earlier in a few verses we looked at, you and I are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Or it says here in verse 13, we should reach to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Another translation, a voice translation, says these ministries, talking about apostles and prophets, evangelists, "these ministries will continue until we are unified in faith and filled with the knowledge of the Son of God, until we stand mature in his teaching and fully formed in the likeness of the Anointed, our liberating King." So the purpose of the gifts that Christ has left with the church is to ensure that you and I ultimately stand mature in Christ's teaching, fully formed in the likeness of Christ the Anointed. Now, we're obviously not there yet, but we should be getting there, we should be growing there, and that's the reason that the Lord Jesus gave these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints and bring that about. And of course, we've got the writings of many of the apostles and other teachers in the scriptures. So we may not hear them, the sound of their voices any longer, but we've got the permanent record of their writings to explain these things to us. And while I'm on this verse 12, by the way, that's often misquoted. If you're reading that in the King James Version, they talk about these various ministerial roles. It says, "for the equipping of the saints," verse 12, "for the work of the ministry." Well, there is no word "the" in the Greek. It hardly ever appears in any translation. The King James is the one where it's best known from, and I have heard that verse, misquoted. Even maybe deliberately, maybe just by accident, but even people reading the New King James Version, which I'm doing, often insert the word "the" there. So it reads, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry," and it gives you the impression almost that, all church members are there to support the ministry.
No.
The word ministry probably isn't even a great translation. It means service, and plenty of Bibles translate it as service. So these gifts are given to the church, verse 12, for the equipping, that's to help you and me, equipping the saints for the work of service, for the good things that we're all to be doing, till we're built up and edified, until we reach this level where we are mature in Christ's teachings and formed, fully formed, in his likeness. That's still the objective. Bring the disciples up to the likeness of their teacher. And thankfully, we have much in the way of instructions, letters, from the original disciples and apostles to help us. So, question is, you know, how are we doing? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, so Peter he'd been around Christ. Christ had rubbed off on him. It was recognizable from the way that Peter was conducting himself in front of the Jewish leaders that, oh, this man's been around Jesus. He's one of his disciples. And therefore, following after his master and becoming more and more like him. And so here's instructions from a disciple of the Lord Jesus to you and me as to how we should be living as disciples. So we pick up the story here, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, meaning, like we would say today, roll your sleeves up. Now, be prepared. And, you know, be ready. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, roll up your sleeves, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's a whole bunch of stuff there, isn't there, really? Verse 14, as obedient children. Obedient to the Father, because if he's our Father, then we are his children. And Peter wants us to roll our sleeves up as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts. That's our former way of life. And of course, our former way of life is pretty much the way people around us generally live as well, because it isn't former to them, it's their current way of life. So we should not be conforming our souls to the way we used to live, it says here, as in your ignorance. But, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, there's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? But that's what disciples are called to be. Now, slight misunderstanding. Sometimes the word holy doesn't really mean, primarily at least, morally pure. It can include that, but the basic meaning of to be holy is to be set apart. To be set apart, to be distinct from. I mean, you might remember in the Old Testament, the temple and so on with various utensils, you know, cups and various vessels, which were holy vessels. Well, they weren't living, they weren't morally pure, but they were set apart. They were sanctified. They were holy vessels because they were set apart for a purpose. And you and I are to be set apart from the world and its ways. We are to be holy in all of our conduct, distinct from the world, dedicated to the Father. If we're a disciple, that shouldn't be a big mystery or a big surprise, because obviously disciples are going to be dedicated to following their teacher, following in his footsteps, adhering to his teachings. And unless the Lord Jesus was a worldly teacher, teaching worldly ways, then quite clearly, if we're disciples and we're dedicated to following the teachings of our master, then we're going to be separate from the world. And that's what Peter is saying here. As he who called you is holy or separate, you also be separate in all your conduct, or holy, if you prefer that expression. But don't get caught up thinking it means that you and I are going to be morally pure. We should obviously be aiming for that. Shouldn't be aiming to miss it, but should be aiming to be certainly pure. But we'll miss that many times in our lives. But we can certainly aim to be separate, dedicated, and not pursuing the former lusts that we did when we were ignorant and knew no better. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 9. But you, talking to the disciples, the believers, the members of Christ's body, the church, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or I think the King James might say peculiar people. Now, we all know plenty of those, but special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, we've been taken from darkness. We've been set apart from darkness. So we're, as it says in verse 9, we're a holy nation, the Israel of God. We're separate from the world's nations. It says we're a royal priesthood, all of us. We don't have priests any longer like in ancient Israel. You had, you know, all the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, Reuben and all the other Issachar and Ephraim, Manasseh, and so on. Then you took out, you know, Levi, so one tribe, and then you took, you know, Aaron's household out from that. But all of us, if we're disciples, are a royal priesthood. We're all of us a holy, set-apart nation. We're God's special people. We're disciples. It says, verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles or your neighbors, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So we are, verse 11 says, sojourners. We're only here temporarily. This isn't all there is for you and me. But we are to abstain from, you know, the worldly desires. It says fleshly lusts in this version. But you can imagine what that is. It's all sorts of desires and hungers for things of the world. Abstain from those. Let those go. Verse 12, having your conduct, your behavior, your way of life honorable among the people around you, that although they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, not your necessarily your good words, but your good works, which they observe, they see how you live, they see what a decent person you are, they see your generosity, your compassion, they see your faithfulness, they see your hope, your peace of mind. When they observe your way of life, well, they can't help but think, wow, that's really impressive. I wonder if they've been around Jesus. And so they'll glorify God in the day when, you know, he returns. So you get, you know, distinct impression that those who are the called, who are disciples, are going to live a way which is quite different from those around them. They're living a holy life, a set-apart life, rather different from the life that we used to live in our ignorance. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So Paul, who of course was a great disciple, is writing to Titus, another disciple, and explaining to Titus what he should be teaching his disciples. So all of us, hopefully, you know, should recognize that we're disciples, which means that we are 24/7 followers, students of our great teacher. And those who learn directly from him are able to give us guidance and instruction and advice in how we're to live. And really, not much of it is about these are the 10 things you need to know about how to count to Pentecost. And these are the identity of the 12 tribes in the modern day world. Not saying there's anything wrong with that, but that's not the focus. The focus is, can people tell you've been with Jesus? Or actually, in our case, not been, but can they tell that we walk
as he walked,
and that we are walking as he would walk were he here today, which in spirit, of course, actually is. Where are we? Titus chapter 2, and picking up in verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There's a few challenges.
Good.
This is something that's taught to us. God's grace teaches us something. Well, as disciples, of course, that's, I guess, what we expect, that God will teach us. And it says, verse 12, teaching us that we should deny ourselves, deny our natural hungers and desires, and that instead we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. No, that's impossible. Doesn't look like it's impossible, because what Paul's saying is this is what you should be teaching Titus. Teach these people to live this way. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Ooh. So disciples are going to be purified to be a special people, or we read earlier, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. And you know, I just chuckle a bit in old days and worldwide when you'd occasionally be reading about peculiar people in the King James Version, because you'd look around sometimes and, without being unkind, some people looked pretty peculiar. I guess maybe we looked peculiar as well in those days. In the fashions of the 1970s and so on, bell-bottom trousers and strange coloured shoes, strange hairstyles of the ladies, and particularly the church, some very strange hairstyles of the ladies. Yeah, we look peculiar, but it's not peculiarity that goes after, it's being separated to being a disciple who is zealous for good works. Again, not for, you know, banging your neighbor's door down and telling him all about Jesus, what a wonderful person you are and what a lousy person he, she is, and how they're destined for hellfire and all the rest of it, but zealous for good works. If somebody then asks you, of course, I guess it's easy to say, well, the reason I am the way I am is because I have these particular beliefs about the Lord Jesus and the Father and what they're doing. And I sort of live that way, and that's why you see these things in me. But some people are so peculiar that nobody would ask them any questions. But it says here that, you know, we should be redeemed from these lawless deeds, living a different pattern of life. And this is what, you know, Jesus has redeemed us from our former ways when we lived in ignorance.
And,
you know, Jesus did good works, did he not? Paul did good works. Titus did good works. This is a different way of living to the way the world around us would live. But you can see here this reference to denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, the world doesn't have a great deal to offer. If we turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. First letter of John chapter 2, and verse 15. Picking up in verse 15, you know, John, another disciple, in fact, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John referred to himself. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Of course, so are you. So am I. And if we think of those disciples, it's quite interesting to just ponder for a while that, well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved as well, because he does love you, he does love me. But picking up here, this disciple who knew a thing or two says, do not love the world for the things in the world. That's fairly plain. Can't really interpret that any differently. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's what he's getting at, in other words. He's not talking about, you know, a large oak tree or a beautiful mountain range or a sort of a, you know, sort of swan taking off from a lake somewhere. He's talking about the nasty bits. The word world here in verse 15 is a Greek word cosmos. So it doesn't mean, you know, the planet. You and I can certainly admire, you know, God's handiwork, his creation on the earth, but we're talking of do not love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos. And cosmos is a Greek word that in this sense means really the organized system or civilization that man has set up to govern himself, because it's really is hostile to God, has been since the days of Adam and Eve. And of course Satan has influenced it along the way. The world that you and I live in today, most of its values and standards and its ways are not God's ways. They're Satan's ways, they're greedy ways, they're competitive ways. It's a Babylon of confusion. Now, there's no way that you and I should be, you know, looking admiringly at man's corrupt civilization and lusting after it. So that's what he's saying here. Do not love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, you know, this satanically inspired, designed world of hostility to God as man goes his own way, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, the cosmos, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, you know, I shouldn't be, you know, overly enticed by and attracted to a system that man's built under the influence of Satan, and thinking that's really wonderful to be like, you know, those millionaires over there or those celebrities over there and have a lifestyle like them. That's just not, it's not right. It's not a question of not loving the people in the world. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, etc. So God loves the people, but not this system that people sort of live in. You know, man's civilizations, man's ways, man's values, they're going to lead ultimately to destruction. Well, look around the world today. How much pain, anguish, and suffering. So that's not a world that you and I really want to be immersed in and plugged into and a part of and relishing in. That's what you've been saying. We can sort of exit that world and follow the teacher and go his way and be a disciple of his. Let's turn to James 4 and verse 4. Because James is probably the Lord's half-brother. Again, he would know a thing or two, having been coming perhaps rather later to believe in his elder brother. But he did eventually. And of course, James is a disciple. He was a good disciple and knows how to disciple others. What he says here in James 4:4 is, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, the cosmos, is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, the cosmos, makes himself an enemy of God. Now, there's not a place to be. You know, cosmos, again, the civilization, the system, the values, the world designed and built by mankind, either in ignorance of God or rebellion to God, with Satan and demons, you know, influencing it too, that whole system is going to be destroyed. There's no way at all that you and I, as disciples, who've been, you know, set free, who've been delivered, who've been redeemed, and who should be now zealous for good works, and walking after the example, the model of our teacher. We don't want to be, to be an adulterer. An adulterer is to be unfaithful, isn't it? That's what an adulterer is, one who is unfaithful to their vows. And you and I have a covenant with the Father, paid for by the blood of his Son, Jesus. So for you and I to be purchased with the blood of a lamb, of the Lamb of God, and then to be unfaithful to that calling and that relationship, and instead want to, quote, get into bed with the world, well, that's spiritually, we're an adulterer if we do that. And that's what James is saying, because he's been quite blunt. And he says, if you want to do that, if you want to be a friend of the world, to get into the world, love the world, renounce the world, play in the world, that's your place to be, and that's where you delight and enjoy. Well, he says, such a person makes himself or herself an enemy of God. And that's not where disciples find their pleasure or their rewards or get their kicks. Look at, turn to Luke 9, verses 23 to 25. We were here last week. This starts to cause in some people's minds a little bit of unease about, well, things I've got to give up. But this is where the fun is. You know, why does the devil have all the best music? As people have said, especially if they've heard some of the purple hymn book hymns. But moving on to Luke 9, verses 23 to 25. Jesus speaking here, it's in red letters in my verse in the Bible. It says in verse 23, then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we covered this last week for a while, but if anybody desires to come after Jesus, that means to be his disciple, because that is what it is to be a disciple, when he follows after a great teacher. So anybody who wants to be my disciple and come after me, he's got to deny himself. Oh, no. I mean, give up all the things I really enjoy. Oh, terrible. I'm going to end up living in a cave with eating, raw carrots and poverty. And, well, that's the way we sort of might feel. But, of course, that's not at all what Jesus means. But nonetheless, he does tell us we need to deny. That means say no. No, with an exclamation mark, to ourselves. Take up our cross daily. And the cross isn't just a heavy weight you've got to carry. A cross is what you killed, executed people on. Jesus himself, of course, a little bit later, would be nailed to a cross or a stauros, a stake, to be killed. So when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, it means every day you execute your own desires and lusts of the flesh, and lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. If it's there, execute it. There's no place for it if you're my disciple. And follow me. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life or his lifestyle will lose it. But whoever loses his life or lifestyle for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And I guess all of us carnally, with our natural minds and our peanut-sized IQs, might sometimes think, well, to have a great big, 28-bedroom house and 100 acres of land and 5 speedboats and my 2 private aeroplanes, my 6 Rolls-Royces and Bentleys, and to be famous and interviewed on TV, and, oh, great. And there might be nothing wrong, actually, with any of that, but if that's where our heart was, that was important to us, super important to us, if that's what drove us, then Jesus says, actually, if you gained the whole world and had all of that 10 times over, but you were not following me, what would the point be? Because eventually it's all going to go. You won't take it with you, as the saying goes. I think it was, who was it? Was it Groucho Marx? In that case, I'm not going.
but he went all the same.
He went all the same. He didn't bring it with him because you can't. So Jesus' point is valid today as it was then. What's the point, really, of chasing after all these very temporary pleasures of sin for a season, so to speak, if you do that at the cost of following Jesus. Pretty stupid exchange. Turn to Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. We were here last week, so it's a similar passage to the one we just read. Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. And great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross," meaning put to death his own desires and hungers, the selfish ones, "and come after me, cannot be my disciple." So Jesus says, you can't. If you're not willing to, it doesn't mean you've got to go out and actively hate your parents, your son, daughter, your brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean you've got to hate them. Hate in this sense is often interpreted as meaning, you know, love very much less, so that by comparison, you know, you may love your, well, you should honor your parents is actually a commandment, of course. The first commandment of promise says honor your father and your mother. So Jesus is not contradicting his own law, but he means love me so much more. You know, my ways to you are so much higher, the desires are much more by you, that by comparison it seems like you almost hate your, you know, your parents. But notice also, and hate his own life doesn't mean you're going to become suicidal. Just means that actually by comparison to me, to my ways, to my direction, nothing else is of any great importance to you. It's almost like you spurn it, almost like that. And at least you should be prepared, if necessary, to forsake it all. If you're not prepared to forsake it all, you may not have to, but if you're not prepared to give it all up, if you're not prepared to forsake everything you've got, including, if necessary, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, if we're honest, that probably scares us a little bit. Well, I give up everything, but what would be left? But all the things I enjoy, give them up for Jesus? Who does he think he is, my master? Mm-hmm. Of course, actually, yes, he is. But we always tend to sort of focus on the things that seem so important to us. You know, mine, this is mine, it's my house, it's my life, it's my car, it's my job, it's my. And actually, many of these things are not of themselves wrong in the slightest. And quite a number might actually be blessings from God. But are we prepared to give them up immediately and happily if we had to? Are they all far, 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 far less important to us than walking with God? Are we absolutely, totally sure that above all things, God and his ways are number one in our lives, so that whether it's a blessing or something we've lusted after and acquired, that actually, if I have to, I can give it up in an instant? Because by comparison to the Lord Jesus and his way of life, all these things are as dross to me, as rubbish, I think, as
chicken.
Paul once spoke, rubbish chicken, that's an in-joke. You know, if we really all believed that God was good, if we believed that, if we believed he wanted the very best for us, if we believed he was trustworthy, we'd have no problem, would we, in pursuing his will, because we know that it must work out for our absolute, total, complete best, because God couldn't produce anything else. But no, we want to hang on to what we think is so important for right here and now, because God's asked me to give up too much. Who does he think he is? Well, he's our creator. He has the power of life and death. But also, if we believe he's a good God, then we know that actually anything I would have to give up, he would repay a billion times over.
100 times in his life.
Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 24 to 33. We were also here last week, so there's a few verses being repeated. No bad thing. sometimes you do a verse, you know, for 40 years, and then you read it one more time and think, oh, never saw that before. Where'd that come from? Matthew 6 and verse 24. Again, we're looking at, you know, disciples. Are we prepared to give it all up? Doesn't mean we have to, but if we had to, if that decision came, would we just sort of say, yeah, fine, okay, I'm easy with that, because it's you, Father, and I absolutely know. I have absolute confidence that you're looking after my best and that this will work out for the best. And so, you know, I'm not hung up about giving up a car or a house or a job or whatever, because, yeah, okay, fine. You're the master. You know, you're the boss. I'm the disciple. So picking up here in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Well, there you are. One leg in one camp and one leg in the other. Very uncomfortable. Can't do it. Sitting in the fence, again, uncomfortable place to be. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot, this is Jesus talking, you cannot serve God and mammon. And he's talking to his disciples. This is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, but his disciples had gathered around him and he sat down and he's teaching. So this is the great teacher teaching his disciples, the ones who are learning, who are following. He says, you can't. Don't even think about it. You cannot. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is a sort of term for wealth, riches, things of that nature. And why would you do that? Why would you want to sort of, you know, be sort of caught between sort of your two stools? You're like, I'd like to serve God, but, you know, what if I have to give it all up? How would I survive? Where would I live? How would I get clothes and a car and transport if I had to give all this up for God? And that's what Jesus is going to get at. He says, well, I know what the problem here is you just don't actually know your Father. You don't know the Father. You don't know his goodness. You don't know his trustworthiness. You don't have faith in him. And so you're sort of torn between wealth and greed and money and assets and serving God. And that's, of course, where you and I often are. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you will drink. Don't worry about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father, you can underline that, you know, your heavenly Father, it's not just some, you know, sort of a distant God like the Greeks or Romans had, who, you know, you had to struggle to get his attention and offer all manner of sacrifices and burn things and cut yourself and all the rest of it. This isn't some distant God being. This is your heavenly Father. Father feeds the birds. Are you not of more value than they? The answer is obviously yes. Verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. They're far more beautiful, the designs that are on them, the colours, the perfumes and scents. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you have little faith? And he's trying to get across, you know, why would you choose to pursue mammon, wealth, assets? Why would you choose that? Because is it your little faith? You just don't trust that your Father will do much, 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 much more? Verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles or our neighbors seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He's not ignorant. You need to ask, because that's polite, and that, you know, points us to our source. But not begging. God's a heavenly Father. He knows. And Jesus says he'll much, 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 much more look after you. He does it for the birds and the bees and the flowers. So, verse 33, here's a conclusion. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's your first priority. That's where you focus. That's your attention. And all these other things will be added to you. Not subtracted, not taken away. You're not going to lose out. Where's your trust in your Father? So none of us should ever be reluctant to give up anything that gets in the way of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, because everything that you and I actually need will be much, much more generously provided to us from our Heavenly Father if we believe him. Turn to Mark 10, verses 28-30. We were also here last week, but we're only reading a portion of the part we covered last week. Last week we read about the rich young ruler that came along to Jesus and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've done those since childhood. Okay, says Jesus, but he'd spotted, I think, a probable weakness. Said, fine, okay, go away, sell everything you've got, give it all away, forsake it all, right? And follow me, be my disciple. And the young man went off very unhappy, because he had a lot of stuff. And Jesus said that, you know, those people who put their trust in riches, it's very hard for them to enter God's kingdom, because they've got the wrong master. They're looking to wealth, assets, their abilities, and that's actually very hard to turn away from that. And so picking up in verse 28 of Mark 10, then Peter began to say to him, well, see, we've left all and followed you, as Christ has several times now explained to us. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. And of course, it has happened from time to time, and we should all be prepared to do that. Who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, unfortunately, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So yeah, you can give up. And Peter says, what about us? We've given a lot up. And he said, don't worry, not a problem. You'll get a hundredfold more in this life. There will, but please note, be persecutions, Peter, but also, at the end, eternal life. And that's not something to be sort of just sniffed at. Eternal life. I mean, just think about that for a moment. You know, imagine living forever. You know, a fabulous spirit body. The entire universe out there for us to investigate and explore. Millions of brothers and millions of sisters. Music. You know, fantastic music. Laughter everywhere around the universe. Enjoyment, entertainment. Great rewards, excitement, relationships with each other and with millions of others at a far deeper level we could ever imagine. The Father and the Lord Jesus available for us, you know, like the Psalm says, Psalm 16, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and your presence is fullness of joy. And that's lives ahead. So in this life, a hundredfold what you may give up with persecutions, and in the age to come, a fabulous, everlasting life filled with colour and music and glory and excitement and reward. There's no comparison to must have that car, must have that big house, must have that new carpet, must have that job, must have that celebrity status, must have that power over those 18 people in the congregation. seen that in the past, you know, deacons fighting to be in charge of, you know, 20 people. Anyway, let's turn to Matthew 10, read verses 22-25, just cover this persecution thing a little bit, because that unfortunately is going to happen. If you're a disciple, then you and I should be prepared for persecution. Well, Jesus just said so, didn't he? If you give up all these things, you'll get a hundredfold and you'll get persecution. Peter, it's going to happen. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 22-25. In some parts of the world today, there are people who you might class as nominal Christians, but they are under persecution in certain countries in the Middle East and in parts of Africa and in the Far East and so on. There's been quite a few massacred over the last few months, even though you and I might not perceive them by our values to be, you know, Christians. They're called Christians. They believe themselves to be Christians, and those around them believe them to be Christians, and so they're being, you know, killed. So picking up here in Matthew 10 and verse 22, Jesus speaking, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city," it's going to happen, "you, my disciples, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, Lord of flies, whatever, how much more will they call those of his household?" So Jesus saying to his disciples, that's who they were, he was about to send them out on a sort of missionary trip, the first of many, no doubt. And he says, you're going to be persecuted, guys. It's going to happen. You can't be any more than I am. You can't be above your master. If you're a disciple, actually, you're going to end up pretty much like your master. If they've hated me and they've demeaned me and they've persecuted me, expect it yourself, because you're my disciples. It's going to happen to you just like it happens to me. You're not above it. And of course, you know, these guys were out in public, so they would meet much more opposition than you and I would typically do. But nonetheless, we should be prepared for it. It's par for the course. Verses 28 to 39. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." You know, if the worst comes to the worst, you and I could be killed by somebody. But no big deal, in a sense. Not sure particularly you look forward to that, but no big deal in a sense, because we'd be, you know, raised up at Christ's return and enjoy eternal life. Jesus says, rather fear him, capital H, who can actually put an end to you, full stop. No more resurrection, second death, blackness forever. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are all numbered," which in my case isn't, I think, a particularly big number. "Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." If you're a disciple, even if you do your very best, you can end up with considerable opposition, even from your own family. You shouldn't seek it. You shouldn't stir it up. But, you know, it has happened. Some of you may have experienced it. It will happen again. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." So same as we've heard before, you know. Again, that would typically affect people publicly proclaiming the gospel. But all of us at some point, you know, are subject to that. Look at John 15, verses 18 to 20. John 15. And of course, we may not have to give up everything we've got. Most of us don't. But that could conceal the problem, couldn't it? Because actually, for many of us, it might be that if we ever were challenged, that we wouldn't. So we call ourselves disciples, and we look in the mirror and smile quite smugly. Uh-huh. And I've been around the church, you know, 25 years. I've been around 35. I've been around 45 years. Well, I knew so-and-so and so-and-so in the old days. Hmm. And nothing wrong with any of that. But actually, if push came to shove, if we had to give up, would we discover that point? Would God discover at that point that actually we do love our belongings, our possessions, our status more than the Lord Jesus, and we're not prepared to forsake all? So we may not have to, but that's not really the question. The question is, would we? Are we genuine disciples, disciples indeed? So where are we? John 15, verses 18 to 20. This is the last night of Jesus' physical life on the earth, just after the Passover. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you loved the world and were in the world and part of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, or a disciple is not greater than his teacher. Same meaning. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, as a few did, they will keep yours also. But most of them don't, so most of them are going to persecute you. And so it's like, oh, that's good news, Jesus. Well, in a sense, they're just forewarning you that if you're my disciple and you're going to walk just as I walked, then just as I had opposition and hostility from sinners and so on, so will you guys. It's just be aware of it. If you're my disciple, this is part of the package. But in a sense, he continued, and we haven't got time to look at it, to sort of say, well, don't be concerned too much, because I'm with you. Look at John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, cosmos, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Or somebody said recently, cheer up. That's how we'd express that today. Be of good cheer means cheer up. Cheer up, guys. I've overcome the world. And, of course, if you're in me, you get to enjoy that as well. And you and I hopefully are in Christ, in him, as opposed to being in Adam. So cheer up, guys. I've overcome the world. And you're in me. You get to share that too. Let's turn to Acts 14, verses 19 to 21. Acts chapter 14, because here comes Paul, the disciple. Acts 14, and beginning in verse 19. So Paul's a disciple, and look what it says here. Then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. I came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So here's a bit of persecution. Now, Paul would have expected that. Not necessarily stoning in this town, but persecution, he would have realized, goes with the territory. I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I'm out publicly doing his work. There's a risk to that if they persecuted my teacher, my master. And so no great surprise. So he's persecuted, dragged out, stoned, and left for dead. Verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, because you can't keep a good man down. Now, whether this was a miraculous recovery, whether he was actually dead, it's just not at all clear. Certainly, at the very least, he must have been battered within an inch of his life, black and blue and bloody and puffed up lips and black eyes and all the rest of it. Got to have been at least that, if possibly actually dead. Not really too sure which way to read that. But amazingly, a day later, he's up and off. Just can't keep the guy down. An amazing example. Verse 21. And when they'd preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, because that's what they did, out making disciples like Jesus commissioned in Matthew 28, going to all the world and make disciples of all the nations, and Paul, Barnabas, and so on are doing that. It says they'll have turned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples to encourage them, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So if you're a disciple and you're going to make disciples, you better say, oh, by the way, guys, if you're a disciple, just be aware that it's through many tribulations And they can all look at Paul's black eyes and puffed up lips and think, ooh, okay, right, is that part of it? Mm, right, okay then, fine, but obviously in the world to come, eternal life. So they're, if you're a disciple, you're making disciples, then we've got to continue in the faith and be prepared. Now, unless we're out publicly proclaiming the gospel, we might not come across that, you know, very much. But at some time in our lives, probably most of us have had difficulties, opposition, hostility, maybe violence, maybe people have lost jobs, been thrown out of homes, had divorces. There's been opposition, I'm sure. If you looked at everybody's lives, that's part of the territory. And let's finish on a challenging note. If we turn to John chapter 14, John 14, the last scripture. Not so much ending on a high as ending in a sort of a, that's one to chew over. Because you and I are hopefully see ourselves as disciples. Been looking at the lifestyle of a disciple. I'm thinking, yeah, I'm doing okay there. I'm doing okay there. I've had a bit of persecution, you know. Yeah. Well, I'm sort of, you know, not in the world, and you know, too much. I'd probably be prepared to give up at least some things in my life if I really had to. And I won't go any further than that in my own mind. But here's one that might challenge us all. John 14, Jesus speaking, again, Passover time. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, well, that might make, that might be a disciple, believer in Christ, a disciple. Would a disciple be a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, an adherent of Christ, a pupil, a student? I think so. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's what you class as a little bit of a challenge, isn't it? Verse 12, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he or she will do also, and greater works than these he or she will do, because I go to the Father. Well, if we're disciples, then obviously you might expect us to be doing what our teacher has done. That's if we're walking in the footsteps of our teacher as we ought, if we're learning from our teacher and his teachings, then we should be, according to Jesus, doing his works.
Amen.
And in fact, according to Jesus, I'm doing greater works than he did. Woo. Are any of us there yet? Maybe Jesus was joking, do you think? Exaggerating? No, because look at verse 12 in the New King James. Says, most assuredly, I say to you.
Definitely.
The King James says, verily, verily. The New American says, truly, truly. The NET says, I tell you the solemn truth. So Jesus knew he was about to say something that would be like, huh? What? Did we hear Jesus right there? Because it's a challenging statement, but Jesus clearly meant it. Now that's something that you and I certainly should be aspiring to, because we've read earlier, when a disciple is fully taught, fully trained, he'll be just like the teacher. And it's typical, of course, for many believers, church members, whatever, to sort of dilute the word of God. You know, bring it down to our level of experience. You know, people are very good at turning the wine of the word into water, rather than moving our experience up to comply with the word.
These are works, not words.
So it says there, verily, verily, truly, truly, I tell you the solemn truth. Anyone who believes in me should do the works that I've been doing, and indeed do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I'll back him up. So, there we are. In conclusion, How are we doing compared to the pattern of conduct and behavior that we see among the disciples? Are we disciples indeed? Called and committed to walking with God, letting Jesus live his life day by day, literally, in us and through us, being conformed day by day more and more into his image? Are we disciples indeed? Or are we just, casual church members, pretty lukewarm, one foot in the world, actually quite like a lot of the world, if you think about it. We've swapped a few bad doctrines for a few right doctrines, but beyond that, we're just pretty much another person in the world with a few decent doctrines. Or disciples indeed. How are you doing? How am I doing? And let's leave it there. Okay? With that, we conclude today's Bible message.